The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Lachlan. I was about to make fun of you for not being able to add 30 minutes to 10, but I'm also the guy who got off the train at the wrong station this morning. So last week I turned up at the gym without any clothes, so that was to get changed into. Anyway, that's another story. Too much information. Now, on the train, not only the reason I got off the train at the wrong station was I was reading a newspaper, and that's also a mistake. If you ever read the paper or watch the news, I mean like the real news, like SBS News or something, isn't it depressing? The world is just a complete mess. We live in this little bubble of kind of security and safety, and yet the world is a mess. Greed, injustice, violence, corruption, sickness, racism, sexism, and the isms go on, and it's a mess. I find myself, when I talk to my dad, who lives in Grafton now, we start talking about politics, America, whatever the problem is, and in about 5 minutes we've got it solved, pretty much worked out. Okay, and then we realise that we know nothing. And the solution about the problems of the world will depend on your worldview. See, the way you see the world will depend on what you think the answer is. So, for example, I know we won't all be followers of Jesus. If someone's an atheist, if there's no God, the way they'll look to fix the problems of the world might be, for example, education. We just educate people, particularly women in developing countries, then you've empowered them and you'll fix things. Or it might be political action. Certainly in the beginning, the communist revolutions that have happened have been about trying to fix things politically. Or it might be waiting for technology or science to solve all our problems. Or it might be getting rid of religion is the answer. Or it might be that you're an atheist who is kind of tough-minded, and as I've read some that say, well, we're never going to fix the problems, dry your eyes, princess, and move on. Now, all of those are good things, education and political change and technology, but they've never been quite the answer, have they? Now, if you're a Christian, don't feel too smug, because I think that the question is even harder for the Christian, and that is, why doesn't God do something about it? You know, if there's a God and he cares about justice, why not do something about it? So here we go. Your first question, what's wrong with our world? The second one, what should God do about it? Now, the answer that comes certainly as you read the Old Testament part of the Bible is that there'll be a judgment day, that God will come and bring justice and sort things out. And so as people talk about the judgment day, they do it in different ways. Some churches talk about judgment in kind of a winsome, friendly way. Right? So don't make me come down there, says God. Or I kind of like this one. I'm also making a list and checking it twice. There's others that are kind of a little more pointed. You think it's hot. You think it's hot here. And there's others that are just plain spiteful. So here's the friendly, warm, loving hand of Christianity. You know, God hates you. And some will talk about judgment day, and others will mock it. Okay. Now, how do we make sense of it? Well, I'd say that one of the greatest judgment day fire and brimstone preachers ever was John the Baptist. We know about John the Baptist. As we're working through Matthew's Gospel, we're up to chapter 3, and so we've come to John the Baptist. We know about John the Baptist from the New Testament, but also outside the New Testament. Now, where does he fit? This is switched on. Good work. Okay. Well, John the Baptist is about, as you read it, we know from the New Testament, he's about 6 months older than Jesus, something like that. So in around 30 AD, John the Baptist, goes public. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us about him. So here we go. Let's read what Josephus says. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and was very just punishment for what he did against John, called the Baptist. Or that could be translated the Dipper. It's probably just as well it went for John the Baptist. John the Dipper just doesn't quite, wouldn't carry it, would it really? For Herod had him killed, Although he was a good man and had urged the Jews to exert themselves to virtue, both as to justice towards one another and reverence towards God, and having done so, to join together in washing. And when others massed about him, for they were very greatly moved by his words, we'll find them, people came from all over the country to hear John, we'll see why in a moment. Herod, who feared that such strong influence over the people might carry to a revolt, Herod was the local king, for they seemed ready to do anything that he should advise, believed it much better to move now than later have it raise a rebellion and engage him in actions he would regret. And so John, out of Herod's suspiciousness, was sent in chains to Machaerus, the fort previously mentioned, and there put to death. Now that little picture there is part of the ruins of Herod's fortress, which you can still see, that overlook the Dead Sea. If you want to have a look, just Google Herod's fortress and up it comes. Now, John caused a huge stir in Israel. People from all over the country came to see him. Why? Well, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 3. Now, Lachlan's printed out the chapter, and there's some extra references on the back later on if you'd like to have a look. Luke's Gospel tells us all about the birth of John the Baptist, who his parents were, all that kind of thing. Matthew just has John kind of, if you like, almost step out of nowhere. But Matthew goes to great trouble to give us Old Testament background to explain who John is and what his job was. In the time I've got, I'm just not going to be able to give you all the background necessary. That's why I put the extra references there if you'd like to read them. Anyway, let's read Matthew chapter 3. By the way, the last page of the Old Testament is written in about 440, 450 BC. And so you've got 400-year gap between those who turn up as genuine prophets. So you imagine if nothing had happened since the time of Shakespeare, and then a prophet turns up, no wonder there's great interest. Here's what Matthew says, chapter 3, verse 1, on the sheet in your hands. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. If you turn over the page, it's unusual for Bible writers to tell us what someone looked like. Usually it doesn't matter that much. If they do give you those details, it's almost always very significant. Now, what you see there, I've got a reference, you could read it later on, is that an Old Testament prophet called Elijah looked exactly like John the Baptist, dressed in kind of a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Both big, rough, kind of outdoors guys. Now, what's the significance of that? If you've been a good Jewish man or woman and growing up reading your Old Testament, you get to the last verse, and what does it say? Well, just so you know, Malachi is the last chapter, and Malachi is about 400 BC. Okay? Here's the last verse of the Old Testament. It says this: "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So when you see Elijah turn up, God's judgment is not far behind him. Or Elijah will be the one to call people to get ready, you know, to kind of get ready because God's judgment is about to come. God's about to come and sort things out. And so John the Baptist turns up looking exactly like Elijah. Is there any wonder there was kind of, how would you put it, excitement? In Matthew chapter, you see verse 3, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew tells us if you want to understand John and what job he was doing, he's the one to get things ready for God himself turning up. And that's a quote from the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah's about, look at that, technology. Isaiah's about 800 BC, something like that. And here's a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In other words, God's going to come and comfort his people. And in verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. In the Old Testament, where they see Lord in all capitals is the personal name of God. Prepare the way the Lord, makes straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Matthew says, Matthew chapter 3 verse 3 says, that's John. John's the voice saying, get ready because God's about to visit or turn up. And John's message is this. Do you notice at the beginning, in verse 1 it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent means to turn around and come back to something, or turn around and change direction. What he's saying is, turn around, ask for forgiveness, get things right with God, because the judge is about to come. And so, see, verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. So all around the country, people came to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So the idea is they've come out and they've admitted they're sinners, they've admitted they've done the wrong thing before God, admitted they're guilty, and they've asked, John says, get baptized, which is a physical symbol of asking that God would wash you clean. It's just water, it's not magic, but it's acting out that request that God would wash you clean of guilt. Now, it's not just those who are admitting that they're sinners and need forgiveness who turn up. The religious leaders do as well. See verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. And basically, you bunch of snakes. There's the soft, gentle pastor's heart for you. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, because the human heart's the same, what happens very often with religion and religious organisations repeats itself. So the Pharisees were what we might call today the fundamentalists. They took the Old Testament very seriously. They worked out all the laws, all the rules, and they set out to keep them. But their heart wasn't really in it. They gave lip service to it, and they were hypocrites. So they're the fundamentalists, yes, but really hypocrites in how they kept it. So that's one side. The other side, the Sadducees, were the elites. They were the ones they were really the aristocracy. They actually didn't really believe anything. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But what they liked doing was poncing around in the robes and having the nice offices and being treated well. And so they were really just playing the game of religion. So you got the fundamentalists and the sophisticates, if you like, the sophisticated ones, and they come and they're kind of looking down their nose at John. And what does he say to them? You produce fruit. In other words, what God wants is a changed life, to turn around and change. And then verse 9, he warns them, don't think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. There's a pun in Hebrew that stones and children sound similar. That's kind of the pun working in the second half of verse 9. What's he saying? Don't put your faith in the fact that you're descended from Abraham. Your ethnic group, your gene pool, your tribe, your denomination is not what's going to save you. It's a personal thing, your heart before God. And then John makes two predictions that I'll go through very quickly. He promises that when God's king turns up, verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. So John's saying, all I've got is water, the acted out symbol. But after me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does he mean? He says, when God's king comes, he'll actually be able to wash you with the Spirit of God. He'll be able to forgive you and change you. And fire there almost certainly means kind of purification. Not being destroyed, but purified. The way you purify metal or gold, heat it up and then get rid of the dross and so on. So when God's king comes, he'll be able to wash you with God's Spirit and change your heart. It'll be more than just water. And then verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, we still talk about sorting out the wheat from the chaff. Now, I've never done this. I've only ever seen it on TV or YouTube. But the idea of a winnowing fork is this. When grain's harvested, you've got the wheat or the grain and the chaff. The grain's heavy, the chaff is just, you know, straw. And so what they do is they throw it in the air and the wind blows the chaff away and the grain drops down. So as you sort it out, that's the way you sort the wheat from the chaff. And John's saying he'll do that with people, those acceptable to God, those not, those who've repented, those who haven't, and sort the wheat from the chaff. And when he's saying burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, he'll bring the judgment day. And so that's what John's expecting. And so many of the population heard this, came out, admitted that they were guilty, admitted they were sinners, and stood in line for John to baptise them as kind of a symbol that they needed forgiveness. And then in verse 13, the judge or the king turns up. If you've read Matthew 1 and 2, it's obviously anticipating Jesus. And we're told in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan and sat in judgment and sorted people out and punished the sinners. And that's not what verse 13 says. That might have been what John's expecting, but it's not what verse 13 says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be what? Baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John and Jesus were cousins of some sort, and obviously John knew Jesus enough to know that he'd done nothing wrong, and John's certainly starting to work out that Jesus is the Messiah or the judge. And what John can't kind of comprehend is when the judge turns up, he stands in line with all the sinners. It's like the judge turns up and then gets out of his bench and goes and stands in the dock with the defendants. And John kind of scratches his head. That doesn't... And Jesus said, just do it now. It's what's necessary. It's the right thing. And then verse 16, I'll explain more in a moment. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. Now, I don't have the time to really unpack that. It's a combination of two quotes from the Old Testament. The first one about this is my son, being from one of the Psalms about God's king who will rule the world forever. And the second one, the one that God's pleased with, is the idea of, in the book of Isaiah, someone who's a servant and will suffer and ultimately die for other people. And so in kind of, if you like, Old Testament shorthand, the voice of God says, you're my son, the king, the judge, who will suffer and die for others. They're combined. And so, you see, maybe you can't... In John the Baptist's eyes, when the judge turns up, he stands with and identifies with the sinners who need forgiveness rather than punishing them. Now, that's the theme that runs right through Matthew's Gospel and right through all of the New Testament. As the New Testament writers try to come to terms with this. So you saw that sign, don't make me come down there, God. Here's the beating heart of the Christian faith. When God does come down here, he stands with those who need forgiveness, with those who've done the wrong thing, and ultimately it leads to him dying in their place. And so the New Testament writers are trying to come to terms with how to tell that story. For example, Peter, when he writes his first letter, says this, he himself, talking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or a little bit later he says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Now the way of describing that that the theologians would use is this, substitutionary atonement. Two big words, and yet kind of it's worth trying to understand them. Substitution, the idea of stepping into someone else's place. And atonement is the idea of paying a price or a penalty when something wrong has been done to make up for that. So what Jesus does is substitutionary atonement. Jesus steps into our place and dies dies, carries our guilt and makes atonement or pays the price necessary. Now, surprisingly, there are, inverted commas, Christian teachers or theologians, inverted commas, who don't like this idea. And there's lots of people who will fire up and be against the idea of substitutionary atonement. So they'll say it's cosmic child abuse to do this, or it's unjust, or it's not worthy of God, or, and you might want to ask about that a little more question time. The Christian gospel is not be like Jesus. Now people will tell you that. I want to say, well, the Christian gospel is not be like Jesus. Because if you hear that, ultimately it'll crush you and depress you because you can't be like Jesus. And so you end up, you know, feeling depressed and want to, or you kind of, if you like, devalue Jesus. It's not be like Jesus. Now, trying, that's a good idea, but that's not the beating heart. The Christian gospel is this: Jesus died in your place to carry your guilt so that you can be forgiven. That's the Christian gospel. And it's once you understand that, that's what changes hearts. And then you want to live for him. There's a very big difference between those two different ways of looking at the Christian faith. And the whole of the Bible points to this. So you go back to the Passover with Moses, and the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn in the house. The Day of Atonement that's celebrated every year, well, still, in a way, Yom Kippur, the idea of atonement, someone else carrying the guilt that the nation had. The book of Isaiah and the servant who suffers, Isaiah 53. And the New Testament writers struggle to come to terms with and to explain the idea that how can God be just and say that he will punish wrongdoing, but also forgiving and say that there won't be punishment for the wrong that's being done. Answer: the only way is that God himself pays that penalty in Jesus. And why is it sometimes that some people don't like that? I think it's because it is very confronting, isn't it? It says that the wrong that we do, the way we've treated God, the way we've treated others, is so serious that it meant Jesus needed to die to pay that penalty. Now, John just didn't fully understand that yet. In fact, as we go to chapter 11, I am finishing, Lachlan, come on over and push on. As we get to chapter 11, you'll see John in prison asks a question: are you really the Messiah? Are you really God's king? And yet, as you get to the end of the gospel and you realise that, see, verses 11 and 12 is right. Jesus can wash you with God's spirit. He can forgive you. He can purify you. Why? Because he carried your guilt. He's paid that price. I'm now going to stop and hand this to Lachlan.
I have one quickly, Al. We started looking at the pictures of, you know, the end is nigh and this message of judgment. Is that still a message that Christians would hold on to, or can we leave that aside now? They don't have to worry about the end being near.
No, you can't leave it aside. It's interesting that the one person I can think of who preached more about Judgment Day than John the Baptist is Jesus himself. And so Jesus warned about the coming Judgment Day and the great division that's coming again and again and again. If you want to read where, Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about the wise and the foolish girls waiting, or the sheep and the goats, etc. How seriously did Jesus take the judgment day? Ultimately, that is what took him to the cross to win forgiveness. So I just wanted today to show you, though, that here's the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. Yes, the judgment day is coming, but when God himself turns up, he stands with and identifies with the weak, the broken, the sinners in the Bible's terms, and does that throughout his whole life and ends up dying for them so that they can be forgiven.
If I'm feeling sceptical as well, you know, how can I know this is not just, you know, angry fictional character in the sky, you know, saying be good? How would you know this?
Yeah. Well, I feel another talk coming on.
We've got 4 minutes. So.
4 minutes. Okay. The thing about the Christian faith is it's anchored in history. That's the place to start. with the birth, life, teaching, death, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus as public events. And if you're not sure about how you'd work out did they happen, just come and see us. We can give you something fairly simple to read to get started. So that's why I'm anchored in history. And what's interesting is the Apostle Paul, when he speaks to a bunch of sceptical Greeks in Athens, he says the evidence for the judgment day that's coming is the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if the resurrection of Jesus has happened, in the Bible, the idea of being raised again and judged kind of go together inseparably. And he's saying, if you like, it's almost like the beginning has happened. Jesus is raised, he's the first one, and he'll be the judge. And that's another kind of anchored in history. So New Testament, anchored in history, the resurrection, and Jesus taught about it constantly. So that's the that would be the kind of the place I'd start to work out, is this true?
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.